I'm grateful to the leadership here at Colonial for inviting me to minister here at the church today. We had a great time. I had a great time on Thursday at the pastor's conference at the seminary, and we were in the same room, so it's familiar. And again, I'm so grateful for the warm, I was going to say southern welcome, but a warm welcome, whatever, back the background. I mentioned in just a bit ago the similarities between where I grew up and this area of the country, how similar they are, Charleston, Low Country, and Virginia, I don't know, Tidewater, is that what you call this area? I want you to think a little bit about the contrasts between where we currently live in Dallas-Fort Worth and this part of the country. I'm so blessed by seeing big trees, plenty of water, creeks here and there. I don't like stopping for the drawbridges, but it's okay. This is a beautiful country that you guys get to live in. Big, tall trees and green grass, and it's a terrific place to live. Irving, Texas, on the other hand, is on the edge. In East Texas, there's plenty of piney woods. The further you go west, the drier it gets. Part of old Irving, started in about 1900, a little bit after that, when the railways went through. Leading west, and part of old Irving has some nice, fairly short but pretty dense growth of post oaks, so there's plenty of shade, kind of a nice place to live. That's part of Irving. The part of Irving that we're in is scrub trees, the native condition, scrub trees, grass, and a lot of mesquite trees. If you've ever seen any of those, you don't want to get tangled up in those. They're thorny and not very desirable trees. It's pretty dry. The soil is not worth growing anything on. And so there's a big difference. Here's what's similar that I've observed as we've driven around the area here and thought about back home. There are a lot of churches around. In Irving, both the old and new parts of town, it seems like there's a church on every corner. A lot of times, pretty small little church, then some bigger churches here and there, but lots of churches in North Texas. It's still that kind of area, even though there's been a flood of people from elsewhere. Lots of churches around, and I've observed that here as we've driven around too. It seems like a fair number of churches to choose from. And I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And what we want to talk about are the tales of two churches. Just as a kind of sampling of what you're going to get in a richer way later on, we're going to look at the very first church of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then we're going to look at the final church that's covered in those chapters, toward the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 2, end of chapter 3. And I want you to think about, let's say you're visiting to find a new church home. You're new to town, you're looking for a church, you're trying to decide what would be a good church for my family to be a part of. What do you look for in a church? What makes a church attractive and valuable to draw you in? Well, impressive buildings, maybe that's one thing to look for. Great physical plant. Programs for people of all ages, that's a kind of nice thing, especially if you have a family or wider extended family with you. Sound leaders. Likable people. Friendly congregation. Maybe families like mine, you know, similar stage in life, because that would be a great place to meet friends, for your kids to meet friends, eventually in the youth group, to be in the youth group together. People like us, personable, nice people, quote unquote. That would be one thing to look for. And by the way, if you just happen to be visiting this Sunday and you're looking for a church, I would tell you, you found it, brother or sister, you found it. This is a great church. Go ahead and settle in here. Maybe you've, and most of us here, most of you here would be already settled in a church and contributing to its ministry. What do you want your church to be? Would be a question to consider as we look at these passages. And then, how are you individually helping it to come to be more what it ought to be, or to stay the way it is in its good condition, serving God, changing lives through Scripture, leading people on in knowing God and living for Him? When we ask questions like this, we realize that outward appearances can be deceiving. Things may look good, and yet there might not be what you're really looking for. And then also, another thing to point out is no church is perfect. If you find one, don't join it, because you would spoil what's there. No church is perfect, but what direction is it moving in? Is it improving in the ways that it ought to improve instead of going the other direction? And then here's my question for each one of us. How are you contributing to the health of the body? What am I doing to make things the way they ought to be? And so let's look at these bookend churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and ask some of these same questions. What were these churches like? As you know, John wrote, we'll do a little more with this later on this morning and look at the... I'd like to look at Revelation 1 to you and talk about what kind of book is this. And we back there get the picture that one of the kinds of things that we find in Revelation is letters to churches, just like the other New Testament epistles. John is writing to churches in ancient Asia Minor. And yet what he says to them is applicable to us, just like the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, James, Peter, those letters of the New Testament are applicable to us and to Christians of all time, to churches of all times. And so take a look at Revelation 2, verse 1 with me, and we read that Jesus is here addressing the angel of the church in Ephesus. To that angel, write. And we'll unpack that a bit more, but I want you to think about, as we're moving into this, each of these seven letters has the very similar four-part structure. There's an introduction at the beginning, verse or two. There's a conclusion at the end, a verse or two of conclusion. And then in between the introduction and the conclusion, we see what Jesus knows about that church's condition, something about Jesus' analysis of the health or strength or lack of it in that church, what he knows about them, his diagnosis. And then another section that fits in between the intro and the conclusion is a set of exhortations or commands, and usually phrased in view of Christ's coming. We get the phrase, I am coming, and so here's what you need to do in the light of your current condition. And so we read about Ephesus, and if you've ever looked at, or maybe in the back of your Bible you have some maps, you could look at this later. These seven churches are arranged in a circuit, beginning on the coast where Ephesus is, going clockwise around and then back to the coast of ancient Asia Minor, western Turkey, we would think of today. It seems to have been a postal circuit, where people that carried packages and mail and so on from one city to another would take that route. Good roads, not too far between each stop. And so John is addressing these seven churches, and Ephesus is the beginning point. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, Laodicea, you've come almost back to the starting point again. And so he's beginning with Ephesus, obviously a very important church in the first century. We know Paul wrote to that group of Christians. Timothy was involved with the church at Ephesus at a certain point. We see it referred to in various places as we go through the New Testament. And so, again, here, what I'd like you to notice if you look at the verses is the very first verse is the introduction, a two-part introduction that we'll look at briefly. And then verse 7 is the conclusion, a two-part conclusion put there in the middle. And then in between, Jesus talks about their condition. Notice verse 2, I know. That expression is repeated 7 times in these two chapters. Jesus knows about them in each case of the 7 churches. I know your situation, his knowledge about their condition. And in regard to the Ephesians, it's like we would say good news and bad news, as we take a look at that later. And then based on that knowledge, he talks to them about what they should do in response, the actions that they should take, and here it's verses 5 and 6 in this particular letter. So let's walk through this briefly. We won't take a lot of time with each of these. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. This reference to an angel is puzzling. Nobody's got a really solid answer to this, but it seems to be a real angel, a spiritual being, different from humans. And it seems that God has entrusted each local assembly on earth to an angel who is its guardian, its protector, in some way its overseer. It seems that there is an angel that Jesus could address, and then that would be a conduit to communicate what's needed to both to that angel and to the people who made up that local assembly. The angel, and yet as you keep reading, then you start noticing verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil and endurance. You cannot tolerate. You put to the test. In the Greek, these are all you singular, but it's not referring to the angel so much as to the individual people in the church. The angel is a kind of cipher for referring to the people, the corporate group of the church taken together, as well as individual members of that local church. Over in chapter 3, he often changes from you singular to you plural in the same way. And so you can see this is what he's getting at. It's a kind of composite address when he says to the angel. It's to the church as a corporate body and to the individual people who make up the church. And then the other part of the introduction is consistently a reference to Jesus himself, using imagery drawn from chapter 1, the way he's just been viewed in a vision that John had in chapter 1. Here it says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And those are descriptions from back in chapter 1. The lampstands are the churches. The stars are these angels, these 7 different spiritual beings that he's speaking to the churches through. And so it's Jesus who is intimately acquainted with us. He's walking among these different churches. He knows what's going on. And he's controlling the work of these 7 angels, using them in the advancement of his purpose in his ministry to these churches. One other point, and then we're going to push on. These are said to be letters, but they're actually prophetic utterances, prophetic declarations to the church from Jesus, pronouncements from Jesus, the Divine One, to these churches whom he loves. This is the one who speaks to you in this way, is what verse 1 tells us. So then notice what he knows about them, their condition, good news and bad news. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. They claim that name, but they're not actually apostles. You've put them to the test, and you found them to be false. You're careful to make sure that they're not people misleading others in the assembly. You're watching over that. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Times have been hard in their situation, in an idolatrous world, the Roman Empire of the first century. These areas of the Roman world where every city was filled with idols and multiple gods and statues and pillars in honor of various gods. You've stood firm, he says. This is good news about their condition. They've held firm. But, verse 4, he tells them, I have this against you. This is kind of like your, you know, annual performance review. Oh, you've done great at this, and this is so good. But let's talk a bit more. And Jesus tells them, I have this against you, verse 4. You have left your first love. You've left behind the freshness and vitality of your original start with Christ, with me, he says. You've moved on to a period where it's a little stale, where you seem to be going through the motions. The motivation maybe is external, but it's not coming from the heart, which is part of the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all that makes you up, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself with the same inward outflow of love that the Holy Spirit inspires within us. You've lost that first love, he tells them. Now, some have said what's going on here is they're really strong on doctrine, but they're starting to mistreat one another. There's no love between one another in the flock. So they're loyal to God in their doctrine, but then they are having interpersonal problems. Maybe because of this having to deal with false apostles, hard feelings have arisen, and so that may be the issue. But I think it's not just that their love for one another has grown cold, a first enthusiastic love for the others in the body, but it deals also with love for God and what flows from that, love for people. He's telling them that you've lost that freshness of knowing Christ and thinking that that's the best thing that's ever happened to you. And they need to recover that. That's a problem. All of what we do for God flows out of our awareness of how much His grace has transformed us and how much His love has been poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for everything good that we will do, either for loving God and serving Him or for loving other people. That's the inward root for all of the fruit that will come from our Christian lives as individuals and as churches. A church that grows cold will be going through the motions. A church that doesn't have heartfelt worship, and thank you so much to the music team that was up here leading us, and to the words that you chose, the songs that you chose, the words that we sang, somehow saying it through your mouth helps it to settle into your heart. And that's so important. Personal worship, personal prayer time, response to God, reading the Word and then talking to Him about what you see there, giving thanks for all the ways in which He's blessed you and those dear to you, and continuing to nurture that love for God and love for people. That's the foundation for everything good that's going to come from our individual lives and from our lives, life as a church, as a congregation. And so Jesus, having given that analysis, then in verses 5 and 6, he calls for the action that needs to be taken, his exhortation to them, but also involving reassurance to them. Verse 5, "So remember from where you've fallen. Remember the better days. Don't forget about what that was like and how great that was. And repent." There are actually three R's here. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand. I think this simply means take you out of that circle of churches that I'm using in a significant way. You'll still be in existence. You'll still be related to me, but you're not on my A-list of being effective in serving me. I'm going to remove your lampstand, the light that you would otherwise have been shining into the community and toward one another. Unless you repent. Well, I forgot the first R, remember, and then repent, and then beware lest I remove. And then there's a fourth R, although the word doesn't occur in verse 6, reaffirmation, a reminder that they have done good, and he wants them to continue to do good. This you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Scholars and students of the Bible are not really sure about this group. Who are these people, Nicolaitans? We don't know much about them. They're referred to later in this chapter, but not a lot of light is shed on that in those verses either. In some way, they were a negative influence. And he says, I'm so glad, I want to reaffirm the fact that you're dealing with that problem, not letting that take you astray. And then the conclusion is a two-part conclusion, and this is similar in all of the seven letters, although the order of the two parts can vary. And the first of these is, listen, you have ears? Do you have ears? Jesus says, well, pay attention. This is important. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is mentioned in a variety of ways in Revelation, and it's used especially to talk about how God and Christ are at work in people. He's at work within individuals. The Spirit is at work within churches. And so pay attention what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that plural. This is a reminder that each of these letters, while they're written to an individual ancient congregation, that truth of that letter will be applicable to the other six in that ancient setting. Pay attention to what he says to the churches. And then by extension, that is true of us in our later day here, centuries later. Pay attention to what the Spirit is saying, not just to them, but to us, to other churches across the world, assemblies devoted to Jesus Christ and yet imperfect, needing to fine-tune, needing to set things straight, to get back on track with what the Scripture teaches from the pulpit and in many, many other ways, to get back on track with living out the doctrine, the sound doctrine that the Scriptures teach. Changing lives through Scripture, advancing God's kingdom in the world, bringing people to know Christ and then to grow in Him and please Him. Pay attention, he says, to what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the final part of the conclusion is a promise to the one who overcomes. This, I think, means the one who hangs in there and overcomes the difficulties that maybe are coming at him, both the church corporately and individuals within those churches. To the one who overcomes, wow, it'll be worth it all. Hang in there because you won't be sorry. I'll grant to that person to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this, of course, refers back to Genesis chapter 2, but it also refers to Revelation 22, bookends to the whole Bible. The tree of life is a figure for that resource from God that gives us true life. We eat the fruit of that, and it gives us true strength, true health, through and through. Life the way it ought to be lived. In this imperfect setting of this world, and then in a renewed creation where God restores everything the way he intended at the beginning, that Revelation 22 talks about. Revelation 21, no more death or dying, no pain, no weeping, no sorrow. Lord, bring that day, please, is what we all should pray. And help us to live in a faithful way so that we can eat of that tree of life when God restores his paradise on earth. So, the best of times, but also the worst of times. Take a look at the end of chapter 3 with me. It's the final of these churches in the seven church series. And this church, Laodicea, is not perhaps the absolute worst, but it's a pretty good contrast with what the Lord Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church. And so let's look not just at a church that's doing pretty well but still has room for improvement. Let's look at a group of Christians that really have a lot of changes to make, as he's going to tell them. And there's some puzzling things, but let's take a minute to take a look at these. Again, what you see in the structure is an introduction, two-part introduction, verse 14 of chapter 3, and then a two-verse conclusion that's two parts as well, verses 21 and 22 at the end of the letter. And so those are that's the beginning and end, and then in between we get the same sections. Verse 15, notice, says, I know your deeds. Verses 15 and 16 describe Christ's knowledge of this church's condition. And again, it's a little bit of good news, but also mostly bad news. It's a general reference to their conduct and then some negatives. But just to overview it a bit further, then verses 19 and 20 give us his prescription, his the commands and exhortations that he gives based on what he has said to them about his knowledge of their condition. So take a look at verse 14. Again, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. And it's an address from that to that spiritual being, but simultaneously to the corporate church and to the individuals. Here's the one speaking, the Amen. Amen means the solid one, the one that can be counted on, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And this is drawn from descriptions of Jesus back in chapter 1 again, especially chapter 1, verse 5, but a couple of allusions later in the chapter as well. He's the faithful one, the one who witnesses accurately for God, and he's true to what God wants him to say. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. This can mean the source, the origin of all that God created. That's the translation that I read has that interpretation, beginning. But the same word can mean ruler, the preeminent one. Not so much first in temporal sequence, but first in priority, in authority. And I think that's a better way to read it, but it could go either way. And it makes great sense either way. Jesus, the ruler of the creation of God, or the origin. God created things through him in the beginning. That person says this, I know your deeds, general point. I know all about what's going on. I have an accurate picture. And then he gets more specific, but it's a little bit puzzling. Verse 15, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, tepid, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And some of your English versions may say vomit, which is a little bit stronger, right? I'm going to spew you forth as though I've tasted something really terrible and I can't keep it in my mouth anymore. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does he mean by, I wish that you were cold or hot? And there's a lot of discussion of this. There's some evidence from the ancient situation in Laodicea. It was located near one town, Colossae, that was up on a hill and had really refreshing well water, cool water, valuable. You wish you could go to Colossae and get a drink. And then on another side, there was Hierapolis, which had all kinds of hot springs, mineral springs. And the hot water had various health benefits, and so it was desirable as well. And then there's debate about could they channel that water, because Laodicea itself didn't have a very good water supply, and was there a problem with the way the water came through? But I don't think that's really the point at all. I think in the broader ancient world, they thought pretty much like we would, that sometimes I like cold drinks and sometimes I like hot drinks. What I don't care for is something that's right there in the middle. You know, it's a picnic outside, it's kind of a warm day. Give me a drink with lots of ice. It's a cold morning, I'm going to sit back on the porch and read my Bible. Where's the hot chocolate? Where's a nice cup of coffee that I can take with me? I think that's the point he's getting at. Hot or cold, both of those are great. Be one or the other. I think the point is not to pursue each figure in a more detailed way, but he's simply saying, be one or the other, because both are desirable, both of those options. But don't settle in the middle. Don't be lukewarm. Repulsive to me, if that's the way you live your Christian life. And then very quickly, notice what he tells them, verses 17 and 18, his prescription. Here's the problem, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't know your true spiritual condition. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in true ways, true wealth, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself with purity and holiness that's pleasing to me, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. What you truly are needs to be dealt with and clothed with a righteousness that's not yours. It would be a theological addition. And also get from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You're just not seeing things clearly, but I can help you with that vision problem. So what is he talking about? I think he's talking about people that lived a pretty comfortable life, people that had most of what they needed, and they thought, we've arrived. This is it. This is what life is all about, right? Nice suburban home, couple of nice cars, a good position that's pretty reliable. I'm making the transition into the way a lot of American Christianity feels. I don't really need to walk with God more closely because life is good for me. I have everything I need. And Jesus says, you're depending on the wrong things. You're evaluating things backward. somebody's come through and changed all the price tags, where what's not so valuable seems great, and you're happy with that. What's really valuable, you've pushed aside. And I think that's one of the biggest problems in American Christianity. We should always be aware of that temptation and fight it. It's dangerous to your spiritual life to be comfortable with the things that you have. Do you have nice things, or do nice things have you and control your decisions and your use of time and so on? I really urge you to consider that as we wrap things up here this morning. Notice verses 19 and 20, he tells them to act. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's the main command. Get hot in this case. And in the heat of your emotions and actions, do the right thing. Repent. Change your ways. And then look at the invitation. It's not just leaving behind the negative. It's pursuing something that's truly positive and valuable. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. True fellowship, richness of life with the Savior, the divine Son of God, and his invitation is open right now. Change your ways. I'm right there waiting to come in and have fellowship that will give you true wealth and enrich your life far beyond any of the things you thought were important. He's not asking you to give those things up. He's asking you to adjust the priorities and to be real about that, to be rigorous about that, and to have friends that help you to see when maybe you need a little eye salve to see more clearly. You need God to show you, and a friend can help you with that. And then he wraps up verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is an invitation to be a co-ruler with Christ. In the future, he's going to delegate to each of us authority to manage that new heaven and new earth, to manage the thousand-year reign and then the transition into the whole completely renewed creation. We're going to rule with him and have responsibility. We're not going to sit on a cloud and play a harp for eternity. We're going to have jobs to do. We're going to have responsibilities to carry out. We're going to be serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and living in a world that he's the ruler of. What a blessed hope that is. And it could come at any time. Verse 22, again he says, pay attention. Think clearly. Don't dismiss this too quickly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A good friend of mine, Jim Hamilton, wrote a commentary on Revelation. It's really a preaching through the book in printed form. And Jim wrote this: the greatest need of a local church, and we could say of individual Christians as well, the greatest need of a local church is not to be more impressive by worldly standards of measurement. That's not what we're aiming for, to be more impressive by worldly standards of measurement. Whether that means having a bigger crowd, a better building, being more able to boast about all the great things that your church does, that's not the greatest need of a local church. The greatest need of a local church is to be faithful to Jesus, to hold fast to the gospel and proclaim it, and to live lives that are pleasing to him. This is true of anyone who's visiting here today. That's your greatest need. May God help you in that. This is true of those who are leaders in this local assembly, to lead in such a way that pursues that real goal, the greatest need of a local church. And this is true of every individual member, every individual participant in this congregation. What is it that God wants you to do to promote this need to be faithful to Jesus, to hold fast to the gospel, to live lives that are pleasing to Him and show love to Him and to others by the way we live? Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we take just a moment now to reflect individually, each of us, to reflect on what needs we truly have, what wealth we truly possess, to take stock and to be zealous and repent as far as that's needed, and to be zealous in pursuing those good things where you've already set us on that pathway, and you want us to continue and to love you in a greater way and love others with the self-sacrificing grace that you've shown to us. Lord, help us in that. Help me in my walk with you. Help each of us as individuals, Lord, and answer our prayer by leading us on in that pathway, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.